So the old line is, what good is it to believe in a sovereign God if you're going to be anxious? So Brett's had to adjust and adjust and adjust. And thank you, Brett, for doing it with a good spirit. So you are going to have crushed as much material as I can into an hour. And so you're not going to get all those notes filled out. But I'll try to guide you through. So if you will go to page number 3, where I left off yesterday, and we'll look at Roman numeral 5 there. Page number 3 and Roman numeral 5. So much of what I was trying to do yesterday was just to remind us of the importance of application, that if you know meaning without significance, you really don't know what it means anyway, right? If there's no significance to what you've said, and application, therefore, is about the personal significance, the old definition is the personal consequence of the biblical truth. And among the things I was trying to communicate was, were the ideas that as we are communicating application, we're actually pastoring people. And the earlier we do that in the process, the more there is an understanding about why we are investing and why they should invest in what we are saying. And I mentioned an early thing to do is to identify not just the subject of the text, but in the introduction itself, the reason for the text. What is the, you remember that language, the fallen condition focus? What is wrong in the human condition that required the writing of this text? And when we begin that way, we are actually taking truth to struggle. The old language is, we are dealing not just with the subject of the text, we are dealing with the burden of the text. And the goal, of course, is to relieve burdens, not to heap more burdens on people. If we've really identified what is the purpose of the text, what's the fallen condition, why is this here, then we're actually helping people as God intends. Now, having said that, that there's purpose for application, I want to now talk about just what are the components of application. Because I recognize for all of us, if all we say at the end of the message is, go thou and do likewise, that will, you know, that will feel insufficient. But it will also feel insufficient if all we do is give a moral imperative. I mean, if the essence of the whole sermon is, stealing is bad, don't do it. All right, let's have the benediction. I mean, we feel the emptiness of that, and our people do too. I mean, if the way in which I'm just theologically telling you to fill up the holes in you is you just improve, that's actually not your faith at all, right? We would say that's the faith of every other religion in the world. You just improve, that's the answer. That's not the biblical answer. That's not the gospel answer. So among the things we should think about is what are the actual components of application? Application, if it is full, if it is complete, is always answering four basic questions. The first is the what question. What on the basis of this text can I tell you with the authority of the Holy Spirit God requires you to do or to believe? Remember, it could be behavior or attitudinal. So what is required? This is known, item A there is, what should I do, as instructional specificity. Instructional specificity. What does this text require me to do or believe or accept or change as a consequence of the teaching of this text? Now, typically for us, those instructions will fall into what I call the D and the D category, okay? It's what we're instinctively doing when we come to the text, open it up, and I say, what duty or doctrine can I teach you out of this text? Here's what you should do, or here's what you should know, duty and doctrine. Now, those are necessary, but let me say again, they're actually insufficient for a gospel-based message. Because if the totality of the message is, you need to improve your performance, or you need to improve your competence, who is now your Savior? You need to improve your performance, or you need to improve your competence. Who's now your Savior? You are. You fix this problem by either increasing your performance. Now, these are still necessary components, they are insufficient. Okay? Necessary but insufficient. Just the beginning. The next question, also necessary, and not done quite as much, is the where question. All right, here's the instruction. Where does that apply in my life? This is known as situational specificity. Good application is actually taking instructional specificity, here's the instruction, and directing it toward people's situations. Now, the instruction comes out of the text. Where does the situational specificity come? Here in your life is where this truth will apply. Where does the situational specificity come from? Your experience with your people. That's why it's pastoring, right? I'm considering what you're dealing with. Often the reason that we do not have an answer to the where question is because we have not gone in through the who door. Now, I know this sounds like Dr. Seuss. You haven't gone in through the who door. But often the way in which our sermons become the messages that people long to hear, where they walk out and say, "Pastor, were you reading my mail?" is we take the what this text requires and we say, "Who needs to hear that? Who in my congregation needs to hear that?" God is sovereign over all time. He's sovereign over today, and he's sovereign over tomorrow. Well, okay, that's good information. Who needs to hear that? Are there people who are wondering if their job's going to continue next week? Are there people waiting for the medical test to come back? Are there people that you know who are going to school in a distant place, and they're not sure if God's going to be in control there as he was in control here? If I'm aware of my people, it's the reason that we think if they would just give me 45 hours a week in my study, I could really come up with good sermons. Why, that's actually false. Because if you were not interacting as a pastor with your people, you cannot answer the where question. Right? Now, you can give people lots of instruction, but it's abstract. It's kind of universalized. And the common statement that preachers ought to really have kind of penetrate is, if you try to speak to everyone, you really speak to no one. But if you will speak to the ones that you know, who needs to hear this? If you speak to just one, who listens? Everyone. Right? If you talk about the older woman in the nursing home who's not visited by her children anymore, not visited by the church anymore, but she is at peace with God because she visits with him every day, that loneliness is overcome by the reality of the presence of the Lord. When you're saying that in a sermon, there's not a single person listening to you who's in a nursing home. They're right there listening to you. But who's actually listening if you're describing someone who is left alone and has peace with God? Who's actually listening to you? Everybody who knows loneliness. And at some point, that's absolutely everyone. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. If we will speak to what we know our people are dealing with, now again, that's taking the truth to struggle. It's taking what you know is true and saying, where will it make a difference in your life? And you answer the where question by going in through which door? You're going in through the who door. Now, there is a third question that's necessary for complete application, and that is the why question. This is the motivation question. And it's based upon, again, an old preaching rubric that we know, which says the right things for the wrong reasons are wrong. The right things for the wrong reasons are wrong. So in the Old Testament, when the people of Israel were offering sacrifices to God, there were times when he would say, "Your sacrifices are a stench in my nostrils." Now, why? He told them to offer sacrifices. They're still putting them on the altar. They're still bringing their sacrifices to God. Why are they wrong? Why are they abhorrent to God? Because they're trying to buy him off. well, we'll offer a few sacrifices to Jehovah God, and we'll offer a few sacrifices to Baal God, and we'll just kind of, you know, make sure we got everybody placated here. Do you know people who are praying and reading their Bibles so the ogre in the sky won't get them? Now, is reading their Bible a good thing? Sure it is. Is praying a good thing? If the reason that you're reading the Scriptures and praying to God is so the ogre in the sky won't hurt you, is that a good thing? The right things for the wrong reasons are wrong. So in order for application to be complete, we have to not only say what to do and where to do it, but what is the proper motivation? That's the motivational question. The last question is the hardest of all, and that is the how question. This is proper enabling. And this is based upon another rubric of preaching, to say what to do, but not how, is cruelty. Pastor, you just told me to get out of this addiction that I'm struggling with, and I desperately want to. I want to be rid of this addiction. And you've told me I must. I so want to. Pastor, how do I get rid of this addiction? Well, I'm not going to tell you. No, Pastor, tell me, how do I do this? Well, no, the sermon, haven't got enough time for that today. No, if you give instruction and you give no enabling, that is actually damaging God's people because they become hopeless. If we say what to do, we must also say how to do it. Of these questions, the how is the hardest and most frequently neglected, because even we don't know how. The why is the second most neglected question. The what is what everybody does. The where is often neglected as well. Now, what I'm going to suggest as we kind of move forward and think about the structures of our messages is that we begin to recognize as we are constructing main points and kind of think again of that traditional structure: explanation, illustration, application, right? That the what and the where typically have to be in every main point. What do you, you spent 8 minutes telling me to do something or know something. Why? All right? If you're not saying where this makes a difference in my life, you kind of, you know people are on that canoe trip again, right? They're drifting away. So if we are saying in every main point, here's an explanation, here, let me demonstrate that in the illustration, then in the application we're saying here's what makes a difference in your life, that's important. I'm just going to say before we leave the message, before we're off the platform, away from the pulpit, whatever it is, we have to make sure we've answered 3 and 4. Maybe we don't do 3 and 4 in every main point, but before we're done, the motivation and the application need to be in the picture as well. Now, if you will, I'm going to ask you to just skip way over because I'm just fighting time, as you know, and go over to page 5 and Roman numeral 7. And I'm, just as you can tell, skipping a lot of the information about what troubles us about application, what the complications are, and Jim Shattucks is going to fix all that later. No, he's not. But as we think about how these questions apply to us, Roman numeral 7 on page 5. How do we properly apply? If these are the requirements, well, item A, we make regular use of all 4 questions of application. In particular, what will help us is, number 1, to provide instructional specificity, that is, answering the what question. Again, what duty or doctrine can I teach out of this passage? That's still necessary. But as we're teaching, we make sure, that first bullet there, the specific instructions derived from and proved by the exposition are derived from and proved by the exposition's concepts and terms. Listen, I'm not spending a lot of time on it, but you and I know that one of the major objections to application is you and I hear the sermon and we say, that's not what the text says. You know, you say you're expository preaching, but you just told me that I shouldn't be grieving, and the message was, and so you should tithe more. Okay. What? Where is that in the text? You know, and we object to application because we don't see it in the text, and so do our people. I do not see that in the text. And so the imposition of application becomes a problem. But the reason that this becomes a problem is because it's now beginning to damage the authority of what we're saying in other areas as well, if people cannot see the application that we're talking about. So I'm going to talk to you, this is kind of the cream off of some of what I was going to be teaching, if you will, the importance of what I'm going to call expositional rain, R-A-I-N. That is key terms dropping down through the text. I'm going to erase what's up here to get some other things on the board. Now, I keep imagining that that double helix over there represents just one single main point in a message. And if you think about how main points typically unfold, we have a main point, and it may be something like our God controls all time. Okay, so just kind of some basic proof. And we may have some subsets of that, of some sub-points, some developmental ideas. God controls today, and God controls tomorrow. All right? So if I'm preaching in Daniel chapter 6 like I was yesterday, I would just remind people, you know, Daniel received the deliverance from the lions. So he learned what? God's still in control today. But I also learned at the end of that passage that Cyrus began to release the people, right? That God is fulfilling his plan. God's not just in control of today. God is also in what? He's in control of tomorrow. Now, what I have begun to do is not only give you, if you can see this double helix here, not only begun to explain concepts and tie them together from the text into the application, but terms as well. These are known as parallel structures with keyword changes. Do you notice God controls today, God controls tomorrow? If the first subpoint is God controls today, what is that subpoint going to be about? God controlling things today. And because there's a keyword change in the next one, everything stays parallel, but a keyword change, God controls tomorrow. What's that one going to be about? About tomorrow. Parallel statements with keyword changes are standard in oral cultures. If you're trying to communicate things, not in writing, but you're communicating in speaking. Now, it's where your preaching professor was different than your English teacher. Your English teacher would sometimes say to you, don't use the same words. That's redundant. What does your preaching professor say? Use the same words because that is going to drive the point home. When we actually use parallel structures, we're doing what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say unto you, you shall not call your brother fool, or you are in danger of hellfire. You have heard it said you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, a man who even looks on a woman with lustfulness. Now, every time Jesus does that little parallel statement with the keyword change, what's he doing? He's changing subjects. And your ear knows he's changing subjects because you got parallel structure, but you also know what the new subject is. It's what the keyword change is. It's the thing that's different, right? If you're looking at these words, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, one of these words is not like the others, one of these things, you know, whatever that word is that's not like the others, it just has to be one word, it could be multiple words. But the things that change draw the ear. Now, that's just good homiletic teaching for how people hear subject changes in a message. Parallel wording with keyword changes. Now, if you're in Baptist circles, they all have to be alliterated. Which actually is a turnoff to many younger audiences, by the way. Now, if it's done every week, right? So don't do alliteration. Instead, try to make them all rhyme. No, don't do that. No, all of it will appear hokey, but parallel structures with keyword changes will never appear hokey. It will actually guide people into your thought. Keyword. Now, it's more than I'm just creating this keyword structure. These are now my tools, these keyword changes. Next thing I have to do, if I'm following a traditional structure, is I'm going to illustrate the truths that I've just talked about. Now, if you go to that website and just cut and paste, or you know, you get the Lloyd Oakleby sermon, or you get the Billy Graham message, and you just take that illustration and you plunk it into your message, it will not sound like you. And it will not sound like your sermon. And the reason is, this is not following the rules of conversation, which is what our ears are accustomed to hearing. If I have been talking about a subject just in normal conversation, like, you know, God controls today and God controls tomorrow, let's say, let me tell you about it. I had a young man in my church, and he was struggling with the notion that God was controlling tomorrow, and I begin to describe that, I will be using the terms that introduce the principle. These key terms begin to rain out of my explanation into my illustration. I'm actually telling the illustration in the terms by which I explain the explanation. The same terms are dropping down, they're raining down. Now, if you just hear that in kind of a preaching conference, you're going, well, it's just another mechanism. What I'm actually saying to you is, this is actually natural speech. This is the way we talk to one another. And the reason your illustrations sometimes sound unnatural is you've taken it out of the conversational pattern by which people normally talk. So we can still borrow those illustrations with proper credit, you know, all those sorts of things. But what will make them fit and seem natural is they are on the subject that we have been talking about, because we tell that illustration in the terms of the explanation, particularly the key terms. Now, let me tell you what happens if you don't do that. There was a time that virtually everybody in this culture was taught to begin their message with a joke. Preachers were taught, teachers were taught, attorneys were taught, business people giving business talks. Everybody was supposed to start with a joke. Now, there's an ancient rule for this. It's what Quintilian used to call, it's the handshake of good intent. Come with me into this message. I'm a good guy. You can trust me. You know how you can trust me? I'll tell you something that kind of makes you encouraged or feel good or laugh or funny. You know, we'll get along. And so the notion of telling something kind of funny is sound until people begin to test it. And this is what they discovered. Once you're in a culture where everybody is telling something that's kind of funny or interesting at the beginning of their message, interest rises very quickly. And trust falls almost as quickly. Because we like hearing a joke and we hate being manipulated. And if everybody is doing it, we know what you're doing. We like the joke, we'll laugh, but I now begin to stiff arm you emotionally, right? You ain't coming against me, I know what you're doing, right? Now, with one huge caveat, trust will fall unless the story being told is connected to the subject at hand. Now, if the subject at hand is being illustrated, if this account is driving home, you know, you're kind of raising the emotional energy to drive the point home, now I actually appreciate that. I understand what you're doing, and I see the good purpose. But that means, even within the body of the message, if there is no apparent connection to the point being made, I actually distrust what you're doing. How do I make sure that the illustration is connected to the point being made? I use the key terms of the explanation. This is not just a story cut and pasted out of a website, right? I'm using the terms of my explanation in my illustration. Where do you think those key terms are going to occur next? In the application. These same terms have to come down. This is not just for understanding. It is also for authority. Now, I teased you a little bit that in a sermon on grieving, you end up saying that we should tithe. But you understand, there might actually be some connection remote somehow that you might get those together. But there will be no apparent connection if you change terms. But if what I begin to do in my application is I begin to describe a concrete situation. I've got a young man in my church who's walked with the Lord, but he's had a very protective family. And now he's going to college in a distant state. And I see the fear in him. He wonders if the God who has been with him today is going to be with him, what's the next word coming out of my mouth? Tomorrow. What I'm doing is I am taking truth to struggle in the terms that I have developed in the explanation. If I don't use these terms, and I begin to switch them the way my English teacher said, and this young man doubts whether or not God is God of the future. Well, now, in my mind, I know that's conceptually similar, but it's not the terms that I was developing the point under. By changing terms, I not only lose understanding, I lose authority. Because if I have been saying, this is what this text means, look with me at verse 3. It says, God controls today. Look with me at verse 4. It says, God controls tomorrow. And then when I get down to application, I begin to do situational specificity. Here's a situation that somebody's struggling with. And I'm using these terms to deal with that situation. I do not just have understanding. I have the authority of the Word of God for what I'm saying. People see the connection. What happens if they do not see the connection? They will understand the imperative. Understanding will rise. But if they don't see the connection to the text, what will happen? Trust will fall. You did not get that out of the text. And you may have it in your mind, yes, I did. Not if you're not using your terms. These protein strands in this DNA of this main point are composed of concepts, but also terms. The key terms being brought together. When those things come together, when I'm taking the terms of the explanation, and I'm actually pointing at a situation, I say, that truth applies to that situation in the very terms that I was developing it. Then people see how the scripture connects to what they are saying. This is all under item A of Roman numeral 7. You're already going to understand Roman numeral 2. Not only are we providing expositional rein in the instruction, we're also providing number 2, situational specificity. We're answering the where question. We're identifying where in real life the concept that we've been describing applies. We are concrete by going in through the who door. And most of the time, what will help us is item C. I'm going to slow down here again. We spotlight one situation, then more quickly unroll it. That is, we identify other situations your people face where the expositional principle also applies. All right, let me tell you why I'm doing this. Once I did this process of saying there is key terms that rain down into the illustration, we tell the illustration using those key terms, and we do the application with key terms, pointing to a situation like the young man who's wondering about if God's going to be in the future at the school. Now all the solus spiritus people who believe it's not our job to apply, whose job is it to apply? The Holy Spirit, they say, see, I told you. You just did the very thing I was concerned about. These wide principles about God controlling today and God controlling tomorrow, you took and you applied to a specific situation about a young person going off to college. Well, there's lots more people struggling with lots more things that need to know that God is dealing with today and tomorrow, and yet you just limited it. You put a fence around it by being concrete. Now, you have to hear there's some legitimacy in that concern, right? There should be people who ought to be thinking about more than going off to college in your congregation. So how do we deal with those other concerns? Does some of you remember what a mag light is? Remember a mag light? It was a little flashlight that you focus the beam by twisting the top. Okay. What we are doing with the first concrete, here's these general abstract principles of God's control, and say, here's where it makes a difference. And I focus the beam by focusing on the kid going to college. Now what am I going to do with that flashlight? Now look at the person waiting for the medical test. Now looking at the person waiting to know whether or not the company's closing down tomorrow. Now look at the person who's wondering what the results are going to be for their kid coming home. What I'm doing is I'm trying to break down the fence by unrolling to other situations. Now, I can't describe everybody's situation, but if I've moved it outside of one, and usually the first concrete is usually the most extensively described. Now I've got the beam focused, right? Now I can do the other pretty quickly. Now listen, not all of you in here are thinking about college next, but some of you have some real concerns about other things that are going to happen tomorrow. What's going to happen to the company? What's going to happen to the hospital? And just by shining the beam to the other situations, much more briefly, I'm breaking down the fence and saying, these truths apply in many more lives. Notice what I've done is, I've brought these principles down using these terms, but I've explained them in more situations. Now, just one little thing that may help you, and I've got to get to other stuff. Thank you, Brett. The way we normally are taught in academic circles to do the structure of a main point is just this way: explanation, illustration, application. Typically, and by reflex, we think that the illustration is clarifying the explanation. So the illustration is backward oriented. It's illustrating what I just talked about. Often we think it is clarifying what we just talked about. If I wanted you to walk with one thing away from this time right now, I would say the primary purpose of illustrations is not to clarify. The primary purpose of illustrations is to motivate. And what happens is, if you think illustrations are just to clarify, you know, little tales for little minds, those dumb people out there don't understand, then you will do this. You'll think, well, if my explanation was very clear, I don't need an illustration. Wrong. The primary purpose is not to clarify. The primary purpose is to motivate. To motivate what? The application. If we could kind of do that mental flip and just say, the application is not primarily to illustrate, to clarify the explanation. The primary thing that I'm illustrating is the application. The primary thing I'm illustrating is the application. In fact, so often the illustration is this first concrete. Let me talk to you about somebody who's experiencing, walking through, struggling with these particular concepts I've been talking about. So the illustration is not just about, you know, the frog in the kettle, right? Okay, use it. We all have for many centuries. But if we really want to talk about the young person who's struggling at college, if I'm saying, that actually is my illustration. That I'm, of course, not going to name the person, right? I'm not going to give their license plate number or phone number, you know, none of that. But if I'm talking about, let's talk about the situations that we can identify with, because I know your people. Then the situation of people struggling with, do you remember when I talked about the Syrian relief workers who in their last breath praise God as their testimony? I'm kind of understanding that you already know. You know, I'm not clarifying anything particularly about God may call us to faithfulness in hard situations. I mean, you got that. I'm actually trying to motivate your heart to sense, to feel the weightedness of this principle. So if this illustration is directed at the application, rather than just clarifying the explanation, you'll begin to feel these things moving together with power. So that we're not saying in preaching circles, you know, there's explanation, illustration, application. There's red paint and green paint and blue paint, you know, the way artists learn on the color wheel. We'll begin to understand these things work together powerfully when concepts and terms come together. Now, so far, what I'm dealing with is just the first two questions, okay? What to do and where to do it. The questions I've not gotten to yet are why and how. So for those, I have to move forward quickly to page 7. The why and the how questions are not just about homiletic theory. They are about a deep understanding of the theology of grace in all the scriptures. When I began in these talks, I talked to you about how is application affected and how does it control the gospel in the way that we preach. How is it affected by the gospel and how is it actually communicating the gospel? If all we're saying to people is straighten up and fly right, is that communicating the gospel? It's not. And yet, you know, as Juan said yesterday, if the end of your message, you look back and say, would that have been acceptable in a synagogue or a mosque? All I said was don't steal and be faithful to your spouse. I mean, any good Jew can say that, right? Any good Muslim can, you know, what's actually making this a Christian message? It is not just the behaviors, right? So we now have to think about the right things for the wrong reasons are wrong. It's not enough to say the right things. I've got to provide right motivations. And so we have to talk about, are you on page 7 now? It says Romans 7 at the top. It actually should say Romans 8 at the top. How does God reveal his gracious character? If I'm not talking about that, I'm not actually helping people understand how the gospel changes them. Now, quick rehearsal here of my own life and why I talk in the terms that I do. It's because it's not what I always did. When I graduated from seminary, I had a wonderful privilege. I was asked to take over a large and historic church just very soon in my life. And if you don't mind my saying so, I thought I was hot stuff. I had no idea how hard it was going to be. Absolutely none. I went to a large church in our part of the country, which was in a mining farming district. And soon after I got there, I mentioned to you yesterday, high sulfur, soft coal of southern Illinois was pretty much ruled unsaleable by the EPA. Within 6 months of my arrival, there were quite literally tens of thousands of people out of work in the six counties surrounding us. Now, you are leaders in the church. You tell me what happens when jobs and income plummet rapidly. What happens inside people's homes that is rising rapidly? What's rising very rapidly as jobs and incomes and dignity fall? What's rising rapidly in homes? What are some of the dynamics? Alcohol, what else? Divorce, what else? Abuse of both children and spouse. And depression everywhere. Absolutely everywhere, like a blanket over everything, depression. Now, I knew exactly what to do because I'd been to seminary. I thought I knew what to do. I stood in the pulpit every Sunday, and I looked at people who were struggling with addictions and abuse and divorce and depression, and I would look them in the eye, and I would say, stop it. It just says it right here in the Bible. You shall not be drunk on much wine. You should stop it. It says right here, you should love your wife as Christ loved the church. You may not hit her. Stop it. I said stop it so often, I could not stand me anymore. And we really did make that call to my wife's parents and say, we may be coming to live with you. Because I said to Kathy, I did not go to seminary to learn to hurt people. And I stand in the pulpit every Sunday and I hurt people. And I can't do this anymore. Now, in the Lord's grace, he brought a wonderful book by my attention. I can't even tell you how I got it, and you're going to hear me talk about it and think, well, how did that help? It was a book by a man named Sidney Gradonis, and he was actually studying a controversy in the Dutch church 100 years before. Here was the controversy. How do you preach the heroes of the Bible? Well, you know, David beat up the lion and the bear, and he went up against Goliath. Goliath said, am I a dog that you come against me with a stone? And David said, you come with sword, javelin, and spear, and I come in the name of the Lord. And you know, if you just hunker down and be faithful, you can just be like David. Just don't read that chapter about Bathsheba, you know. You know, or how he murdered her husband to have it. Or raised bad kids. And the man who had walked with God at the end of his life walked away from God, numbering his troops as though the glory was his own doing rather than God's doing. Well, okay, don't be like David. Instead, you should be like Abraham. Now, there's a man of faith. I mean, he went to the land he did not know in obedience to the call of God. And on that trip, he only gave away his wife twice to other men, you know. And then because he was not patient for the promise of God, he slept with his wife's maid, had a son of that union, and then of all things, when his wife got upset about that, he put his own biological son and his mistress in the desert to die of exposure. He tried to murder his own to protect his relationship with his wife. Well, maybe you shouldn't be like Abraham either. Gradonis very slowly deconstructed all the heroes of the Bible and came to a very simple conclusion. There's only one true hero. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus. Now, I will grant you there's some people we don't have much dirt on. It says about Enoch, he walked with God and he was not, and you just can't get much dirt in there, you know. But anybody described in detail, you may come up with some exceptions, but what's the message? Even if they're good people, who enabled their goodness? God did. God was at work, redeeming, saving, providentially providing what they could not provide for themselves. And that's the message of all the scriptures. And we don't have to guess about that. If you just kind of take the timeline of scripture and you think, what is unfolding over time? There was a creation in which God made everything good. It didn't last very long. There was very soon a fall in which everything went bad. We know what the end of the story is. At the consummation, everything is made perfect. That's even better than good. But what happens in the meantime here? I don't have to guess. Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, the proto-evangelium, God spoke to Satan who had caused the fall and said what? I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You are going to strike his heel. What's he going to do? Crush your head, and now it's game on. The rest of biblical history is not just a random collection of stories, nor a random collection of commands, but rather a story of God's redemption. As God is working through all of this period, not just telling you things like, you know, Samson, there was a good guy, you know, and when he had long hair, he was really strong. And when he had short hair, he was really weak. Therefore, you should have I can tell you're going to be great at application, you know. Now, if you're not understanding this is in a redemptive context, you will begin to see God is teaching his people. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter how clever you are. If God does not save you, you got no strength. You are not your solution. Only God, and he's providing example after example, way after way of us seeing we depend upon him. And that means we have to begin to see the scriptures in their redemptive context. Now, because I'm going so fast, item A, you know this was all supposed to take an hour in itself. Item A is just kind of reminding you there are different ways in which God is showing his grace to people. And if we were to have a lot of time, we would say some passages in the Bible are predictive of the work of Christ, right? Those are the prophecies. And by the way, they occur in all the books of the Old Testament in one form or another, right? I mean, there's supposed to be a greater mode. It's not just in the Pentateuch back here. You know, there are the prophecies. But supposed to be one coming greater than Moses, one coming greater than Daniel. You know, you just kind of, they're the messianic psalms. Go through all the focus of Scripture, and you'll find what Jesus meant when he, walking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, said what? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he revealed what was said in all the Scriptures, the things concerning what? Himself. That's a tremendous interpretive tool. Now, is Jesus saying every verse mentions him? He's not saying that. He is saying there is an unfolding plan of redemption of which he is the culmination. Everything is moving forward, pointing away from us and toward him. Now, it's doing it sometimes in prophecy. Other times, item B, we are being prepared for the work of Christ. If you're reading a passage on the Passover, are you being prepared in any way for what Christ will do? What did the blood do? It caused death to do what? To pass over. Is there anything you're being taught about the nature of grace there? The writer of Hebrews thought so, right? He said Christ was our what? He was our Passover. If we begin to read the Scriptures, we recognize we are being prepared in lots of ways. I'm going fast. I'll give you just two. Sometimes we are being prepared with bridges. This thought leads to that, okay? The kings, the priest, the Passover, the sacrifices, what are you learning? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We are learning, we are being prepared who Jesus is and what he must do. It's not the full message of the atonement, but we are being prepared by bridges, but also by dead ends. What are you supposed to learn from Samson? There's a dead end. Your strength is a dead end. After all, what was happening in the times of the judges? Everybody did what was. How'd that work out for them? That's a dead end, brother. And by the way, one time after another, God is telling us what the dead ends are. And if we don't see that, we will misinterpret the Old Testament. We are Westerners. We're expecting A to lead to B, to C to D, to be in very linear understanding. As a consequence of that, we want the Scriptures to say, well, this is about Jesus, and that's about Jesus, and that's about Jesus, but that's not always what's happening. So God releases his people from slavery, and he says, now, here's my law. You walk in this path, and we'll have a good time together. Did the people walk in that path? All right, I'll give you priests and sacrifices. The priest will make sacrifice for your sin. And now you'll listen to the priest and everything will be fine. Does that work that way? All right. Listen, you do what's right in your own eyes. Does that work out? That didn't work out either. All right. You pick your tallest, strongest, handsomest guy. Smartest guy you got. Make him your king because God says you've rejected me. How's that work out when you pick your own king? All right. I'll give you prophets. And prophets will instruct the kings. And then things will work out. One problem here, what do the people do to the prophets? The people kill the prophets. You know what? We're going to need a better lawkeeper. We're going to need a better sacrifice, a better prophet, priest, and king. For 2,000 years, we are being told, not this, not this, not this, not this, not this, but this. So when he comes, we know who he is and what he must accomplish. And if all we say to people is, you should have long hair, well, no, we know that one's not right. You should not steal. We have not understood the purpose. God was reflecting his character as well. And that's one of the categories. We said things are preparing us. They're also reflecting the character of God. One of the ways that we can do this is simply putting on another set of glasses. We look at the text, whatever the text is, and we say, what is this telling me? These lenses, I'm sorry, I'm working very fast. These lenses are basically two questions. What does this text tell me about God? What does this text tell me about myself? If I will look at any biblical passage with those glasses on, I will begin to see that there is a gap between God and me that only God can solve. He is reflecting his character. So when I see God feeding the hungry, what am I learning? My vulnerability and God's provision. When I see God being faithful to faithless people, what am I seeing? God providing a pardon we do not deserve. When I see God providing a victory to a weak people, what am I learning? A king who is gracious to weaklings. I begin to understand relationally what God is teaching me in the scriptures. If I'm not just looking for behavior, I am looking for redemption. How is God providing grace in this passage to overcome the distance between myself and himself? When I look at the past, these are fair questions. This is not importing the New Testament on the Old Testament. It's just saying, what's God teaching me about himself, and what's he teaching me about my need of him? If I will put on those glasses, I will begin to see grace everywhere. And the reason I need to do that, the last category, by the way, is resultant, right? Sometimes, why is it that you and I can boldly approach the throne of grace? Weakling, sinful people that we are, why can you and I boldly approach the throne of grace as a result of what? A great high priest who's gone ahead of us into the heavenlies, interceding now for us even at the right hand of God. If all I say to people is, listen, you should pray longer and more remotely and on your knees and use the words of the scripture, who's responsible for getting their prayers to God? They are. It's just their pattern. We might as well be Hindus, right? Just spin your prayer wheel more. If I have not made clear it's God's grace that accomplishes this, that is absolutely key. Now, Brett's standing up there telling me I'm going to miss a plane if I don't move. Let me tell you why all this is important. I'm just going to ask you not to look at your notes, okay? Because that'll just confuse you right now. Why is God revealing his grace in all the scriptures? Okay, that's motivation. That's part of it. We will now love God because what? He first loved. And why is love so important? Listen, if we tell most people in our church, you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, they believe us, but they don't know what it means. Just feels like me. I don't get this new creature stuff. How are you a new creature in Christ Jesus? Loved by the Father, united to the Son, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are no longer a slave to sin, Romans 6. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Why? Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. You are fundamentally made new. Once you were not able not to sin, now God has made you able by the indwelling power within you to have victory. That is who you truly are. You are no longer a slave to sin because you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And if you do not believe that, you've already lost the battle. If you don't believe you can win, you've already lost. The fact of the matter is, as a new creature in Christ Jesus, you are no longer a slave to sin. Now the hardest question of this whole conference coming at you. If you are no longer a slave to sin, why do you and I sin? And the answer biblically is, because we love it. Let no man say when he's tempted, he is tempted of God. God cannot be tempted, he tempts no man. But we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own lust and passions. The light came into the world, but the problem was men loved darkness rather than light. It is actually our love for sin that gives it power in our lives. The reason that we need to understand there is a gospel thread through all the scriptures is we are actually trying to compel people by the love of God in them to live for him. If all they're being driven by is gain or fear, which by the way is what a lot of people in the charlatan business do, then we're actually driving them by selfishness. But if I'm saying how great is God's love for you, then the heart begins to respond in love as Jesus said it would. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. You'll want to walk with me. And that ultimately is the power of the gospel. Yes, we'll still teach people behaviors and good accountability methods, and we'll do all of that. But ultimately, it is the surpassing power of the love of Christ that controls us. You know 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us. And the reason we preach the gospel, we make sure it's in the message, is not just because, you know, we go to a conference and we say, oh, now I got to have another obligation. I got to get the gospel in there somewhere. No, it's because we actually believe that is the power of the message. And it's a wonderful, beautiful thing. I once believed the primary job of the pastor was to get people to do what they don't want to do. Let me tell you, that's a horrible job. The job I believe I have now is to enable God's people to love him more. And that is a sweet task. And it's actually the power of the gospel. How do I know that? Because it's the way we are all made. While I was still in seminary, I pastored a little bitty country church. And I was single. And one day after the sermon, an elder in the church said, would you like to go on a picnic with my family? I'm single, food's being offered. What did I say? You bet, right? You bet. We go, it's a beautiful fall day. The leaves are turning color. We go up the Great River Road in Illinois, which is right by the Mississippi River. It's a mile wide. It's blue sky, sun is shining, leaves are turning. At the end of the picnic, the 20-year-old daughter of that elder said to me, would you like to take a walk with me? The sun is shining, the sky is blue. She's got blonde hair and green eyes and red sweater, and she says, would you like to take a walk with me? What did I say? I said, you bet. And I've been walking with her for about 40 years now. Why? Because she's beautiful. Of course I want to walk with her. If we have made the gospel beautiful, and Christ says to his people, walk with me, what will the heart of God's people say? You bet, Lord. If you're that beautiful, I want to walk with you. Why do we proclaim the grace of all the scriptures? Yes, so that people know what to do and where to do it. But ultimately, their hearts are motivated by love. And when it's a surpassing love, it is the power of the gospel in their lives. Father, I thank you for these servants of yours who gather here to seek to do your work. Would you strengthen them for it? And more than anything else, give them a love for Christ that is a fountain of the power of the gospel in their ministries. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.